I think the topic of courage is crucial for many reasons. The one that I think presses it for me most to the front these days is the culture in which we live. It's a very multicultural, diverse, relativistic, postmodern, choose your word, in which boldness for almost any cause is welcomed except the cause of truth. And especially the truth of the gospel. And we need clear thinking about the nature of courage, pride, humility, vanity, braggadocio, and so on. We need a razor's edge, heart and mind, to make our way through the world in which, if you speak truth boldly, it will not be received well in many places. And we need to try to discern when that's our problem and the listener's problem, when it's the culture's problem and when it's the preacher's problem. It is a boldness unfriendly culture. And so it felt very urgent to me in these recent years. And when I thought about courage, the three people that I thought of first as speakers were Al Mohler, Ben Patterson, and Joseph Tson, to fit the keynote, the pastoral, personal, and the missions component of this conference. And to my great delight, they were all able and willing to come. And I count it a great honor to have them all here. And it will be plain, I think, as we go along, why it is so fitting that they do this. Al Mohler is our keynote speaker and will take the pulpit here in just a moment. He'll speak for an hour. You do have an hour. Don't worry about the time. Just take your hour. And then after that, we'll field questions for whatever time we have left. And then he'll do it again tomorrow morning and again tomorrow night. Al is the president, has been since 1993, of the Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, and has shepherded that school through a most remarkable transition, which some look upon with dismay and others look upon with wonder and gladness and joy. And you will have to decide for yourself where you are in that spectrum. He got his BA from Samford and his MDiv and PhD from Southern, and perhaps at least culture-wide, he's best known for his 8 appearances on Larry King Live, as well as being highlighted in Time Magazine as a young evangelical leader and being quoted in the Wall Street Journal, the Washington Post, and Time Magazine, and so on. He seems to be looked to. In fact, it was just interesting reading First Things yesterday that in referring to places where people look for conservative judgments these days, Louisville was mentioned as one of these places where if you want to go and get a sound bite from a conservative evangelical, it's at Louisville. And I suppose when they say Louisville, they mean Southern Seminary. And when they say Southern Seminary, they probably mean Al Mohler. Not everybody think that's a great tribute to you. And yet, I wouldn't have invited you here if I were not thankful for your life, Al. And I appreciate what you've done, and I pray that God will continue to bless the Southern Baptist Church and keep it from veering in any direction that would make it what would be displeasing to the Lord. And I know that's what everybody feels here. So, we've asked him to come and talk under this banner in whatever way he pleases concerning Christian courage, and so would you welcome with me, Al Mohler.
I greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who bids us take courage. It is a tremendous honor for me to be here among you tonight. I thank you for your welcome. I would have you to know that there is no place on planet Earth I would rather be than right here tonight among you. if for no other reason than to sing with such boldness the glory of God as reflected in those hymns. I want to say a word to our host church here at Bethlehem. To so many of us, and for so long, it has seemed that we are in a desert in this nation. And it is very easy to despair when we see the compromise of the church, when we see the fall of historic institutions, when we see the sidelining of evangelicalism, when we see the arid, vapid wasteland that is so much of what ought to be the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to say a word of appreciation for an oasis. And even though this is my first time physically among you, I want you to know that so many of us draw strength from you and your congregation, your pastor, the ministry of publication and dissemination, and for the focus of this congregation to desire God and to desire His glory. I was immediately interested when invited to speak to the issue of courage in ministry. And admittedly, perhaps for all the wrong reasons. For my first thought in addressing this issue is how dangerous it is. Because it is so easy to imagine oneself to be courageous. And it is so easy to define the term in such a way that one would appear to be courageous. And it is so tempting to think that after all we have done something, when insofar as anything has been done which will last, it was God's doing. There is the danger of presumptuousness in even raising the issue or speaking the word. It can be self-serving. But on the other hand, to fail to speak to this issue in this day would be cowardice. For it appears in many ways that the one thing lacking among so many churches and in so many ministries is courage. And yet it is a word that is almost foreign to our vocabulary. We hear it with somewhat of an antique tinge. We remember there once was a day when men were courageous. There once was a time when courage was a cultural ideal. There once was a day when culture was rewarded and when young children were raised so that they may one day demonstrate courage. Alastair MacIntyre, one of the nation's most well-known moral philosophers, has suggested in his book After Virtue that we have lost any sense of a common morality. We've lost even the comprehension of any shared moral meaning. There are no shared virtues. There is no moral common ground. And yet we continue to use the words as if we share the meaning, when actually we are speaking only to ourselves. That is a rather desperate diagnosis of our contemporary moral crisis. And yet I believe he is correct. My prescription for this diagnosis is remarkably different from that offered by Professor MacIntyre. But I think his diagnosis is very helpful here. There is no shared moral meaning. If we are going to try to understand what courage means, we are not likely to gain resources for this task from the popular culture. The air we breathe does not resonate with any substantial meaning behind the word. Courage is the missing virtue. It is no longer celebrated in the culture. We in these days feel no sense of threat, no sense of danger, no need for heroism or for courage. We live in a decidedly unheroic age. Poll after poll in recent years has demonstrated that young people report there is nothing for which they would think to die. No cause, no need, neither God nor country nor family nor any other thing is worth more than their lives. There is no reality, no cause that would summon them to put their lives on the line. In an unheroic age, a word like courage sounds very strange, of antiquarian interest. The Greeks and the Romans valued courage. We think of medieval knights, of warriors and kings, and a code of chivalry. We think of a time when men could be named Richard the Lionhearted. We have not of late been tempted to name our leaders by any such name. We think of books with titles like Captain's Courageous, The Red Badge of Courage. But these days, they are no longer in our cultural canon. Our culture has experienced a moral breakdown. Many are the dimensions, and fundamental is the cause. We live in a time when most persons believe, whether they would articulate it this way or not, that most individuals make moral choices based on some kind of rationalized self-interest, rational choice theory, enlightened self-interest. We do that which is pleasing to us, that which is advantageous to us, that which pleases us. It is a postmodern age in which we live. We are told that meaning itself is a matter of relativity and that language itself is indeterminate. And so even a word like courage means whatever any one of us or several of us together would seek to make it mean. And yet we are still fascinated by the idea of courage. It is a word we cannot shake. Tom Brokaw writes a book entitled The Greatest Generation, dealing with World War II. Just a half century ago, and yet it seems a world ago, a civilization ago, and the book becomes a bestseller. It speaks of courage, though it rarely uses the word. In terms of cultural heroes, we have gone from George Washington and George Patton and Douglas MacArthur to Hawkeye Pierce. And you will forgive me for not thinking that moral progress. In the midst of a narcissistic culture, we honor stuntmen rather than heroes. We are a cynical people. There are so many dimensions to this. In an age so influenced by feminism, courage is written off as a masculine, patriarchal virtue. Something to be put aside and put behind us. There have been prophets, men such as C.S. Lewis and G.K. Chesterton, who have warned us that the human imagination itself requires a notion of courage. As Lewis indicates, you cannot write a decent story without some measure of courage. There has to be some moral meaning. Something must be at stake, and someone must be willing to fight for that which is at stake. For most of human history, courage has been among the most honored and cherished virtues and qualities, a necessity of culture and civilization. In antiquity, the Greeks and the Romans honored their heroes who demonstrated courage as a primary virtue. They understood that courage was not fearlessness, but it was right action in the face of fear. Courage was measured because it was equal to the threat. The cowardice was undone by fear. He did not rise to face the danger. The courageous one was not the man who did not fear. He was the man who came above his fear and bested it. The ancients were focused on the ideal of courage within the context of physical danger on the battlefield, courage in the face of war, in the defense of the homeland, in defense of the family, and in defense of honor, quite an outdated notion in this culture. The constitutions of Crete and Sparta required courage for citizenship. The ancient Greek philosophers listed courage among the four cardinal virtues, the others being temperance and justice and wisdom. Socrates, speaking through Plato, defined courage as clear-headedness in the face of danger. It was no denial of reality or of reason. Socrates warned that true courage is not ignorance of the danger. It is not a miscalculation of the danger. It is a clear-headed, rational choice to face the danger. Aristotle, on the other hand, defined morality in terms of the mean, a middle ground between two excesses, between two vices. For Aristotle, courage in the face of physical danger was to avoid either cowardice or rashness. Aristotle described three men, the coward, the rash man, and the brave man. The coward, the rash man, and the brave man are concerned with the same objects, said Aristotle, but are differently disposed to them. For the first two exceed and fall short, while the third man holds the middle, which is the right position, and rash men are precipitate and wish for dangers beforehand, but draw back when they are in them, while brave men are keen in the moment of action, but quiet beforehand. McIntyre says that the word means very little to us. Our moral vocabulary has been stripped bare. The cupboard is empty. There is no shared meaning. And thus our review and recitation of what the ancients thought about courage is absolutely worthless. There is a decline in academic circles in what is known as the study of virtue ethics. And I want to suggest to you that for us, for evangelical Christians, for biblical Christians, we ought also to have very little concern for virtue ethics. The whole idea of a virtue ethic was an ethic in place when there was no biblical authority. The culture would honor certain virtues. That culture is no more. The inadequacy of virtue ethics comes at the matter of definition. The ancients understood that the virtues had to be interlinked. That is, courage and justice and temperance and prudence, all of these must be mixed together. To lack any one of these was to create a situation of imbalance in which there could be no true courage. But what about evangelical Christians? How's the church to understand courage? In a day of cynicism and irony and apathy in the culture, when in the academic circles we have the hermeneutic of suspicion and deconstructionism and the corrosive culture of the popular media surrounds us and is in the very air we breathe, when our political culture has been so debased that courage is an unutterable word, in the absence of virtue among leaders who didn't fight, didn't play by the rules, and didn't inhale, it is hard to imagine how the word might be rescued. And yet it is a part of our vocabulary, of the church's vocabulary. And by it, I want to suggest to you tonight, we mean something different than Aristotle meant. We are concerned with something greater than Socrates or Plato could understand. For we understand courage in a very different context. In John chapter 16, in verse 33, the Lord said to his disciples, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. But take courage. I have overcome the world." Take courage. Be courageous. Be not afraid. These phrases and the strains of these commands are written in the warp and the woof of Scripture from the Old Testament throughout the New. Is courage a biblical virtue? Of course it is. And it is a virtue far more substantial than the secular notion of virtue as courage. For it is established in God Himself and in the Lord's command to His people. Just thinking of the span of biblical history, we think of warriors, patriarchs, prophets, mighty men of valor. We think of the apostles and the early Christian martyrs. We not only know that the word courage is found in Scripture in many forms, but we also know that courage is demonstrated by God's people again and again. And we are reminded that God requires courage of His people. The language of both the Old Testament and the New, Greek and Hebrew, resounds with the idea of courage. In the Old Testament, the word chazach, a frequent word, be strong, be courageous, be brave. In the New Testament, several words, talmeo, be brave, bold, courageous, tharsos, courage, as in Acts 28:15, take courage. Phareo, be courageous, and tharseo, be courageous, different words, different forms, different tenses, the same thrust. Take courage. It is interesting in making a distinction between the secular virtue ethic of courage and the biblical notion of courage that in the New Testament, for instance, the normal Greek word for courage is avoided rather than employed. The most common Greek noun for courage, andreia, does not appear in the New Testament except in one verbal form in 1 Corinthians 16:13, translated uniquely, if memorably, in the King James Version as this, "Quit you like men," which to a preschooler was quite a conundrum. In a broader sense, courage is a hermeneutical key to understanding the flow of biblical history and the experience of God's chosen people. Let us review something of what biblical history tells us in terms of why courage is required of God's people. We look in the Old Testament and in the New. It's not only the language, it is the narrative that reminds us. We think of Abraham. Courage to trust. Courage to leave his homeland. A courage to go where he knew not. A courage to put everything he had at risk. A courage to leave, a courage to trust, a courage to obey. Just recently I was reading a work by a seminary professor, teaches at Princeton Theological Seminary. This tells you something of what has happened in the last 100 years at Princeton. He wrote of the event where Abraham is called to sacrifice Isaac as the origin of the Old Testament biblical tradition of child abuse. There is a lesson there, he suggested, and it is the lesson that sometimes religion, as he says, can lead one to abuse one's own children. But in Abraham, we see demonstrated the courage of a man who was promised by God a legacy of descendants that would outnumber the stars of the heaven. And all of that seemed to be realized long after the age of childbearing for Abraham and Sarah and this youth named Isaac, the son of his love. And he is called to sacrifice this son. And he demonstrates that he is willing to do so. Why? Why is that courage? Why is it courage and not child abuse? Why is it courage and not neurosis? Why is it courage and not irrationality? It is because Abraham knew the God who had called him out of Haran. And he trusted this God and obeyed him. Genesis 15. The Lord instructed Abraham not to fear, for he said, "I am a shield for you." Abraham demonstrated courage not because he was in himself courageous, but because he knew the one true and living God, and he trusted the God who had called him and was faithful to his promises. And he trusted God. And thus, this is defined as courage. We think of Moses. Courage to confront Pharaoh. A courage to speak. Let us be reminded that with Moses, the story does not begin well. The first response demonstrated by Moses as he is called out of the bush that was burned but not consumed was hardly a response of courage. It was the stuttering and stammering refusal of a man to do what God called him to do. And yet, by God's grace, in Moses was summoned a courage to confront Pharaoh, not once, not twice, but repeatedly. The courage to confront is something desperately lacking in ministry at the end of the 20th century and the beginning of the 21st. You know who Pharaoh is, and you know where he lives, and you know what he demands, and you know what it is like to have you and your people confronted with the demand to make the same number of bricks without straw. The question is, do you know what it is like to confront Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go"? The courage for confrontation at the end of the 20th century, in the beginning of the 21st, is a courage for God's people to stand over against not just Pharaoh, but an entire culture of toxicity, of rebellion against God and God's law and God's command and God's word. It is a requirement that we be able to arm our people to say, to the culture, let my people go. The courage of confrontation. For Moses, it was also the courage to lead. And for Moses, this was no easy task. And he led no easily led people. And without reciting the twists and turns of the leadership tradition of Moses, just imagine Moses as a management expert writing, you know, the bestseller on leadership. Wilderness Leadership by Moses. The courage to lead a people who are not willfully led. I'm sure no pastor here understands this particular conundrum and situation. The challenge that comes when the task of leadership requires one not just to confront Pharaoh, but to confront one's own people. In many ways, Pharaoh is easier, is he not? You can leave his palace. It's something else to have to confront your own within the congregation. And yet it is an indispensable task of leadership. Courage to answer a call. Courage to answer a bush that burned and was not consumed. Courage to lead a people not only in an exodus, but in years of wilderness wandering. When you review the history of the church, does that not strike a chord? For in many ways, true ministry is about the demonstration of courage in leading a people through wilderness. Moses. The courage also to prepare one who would follow in leadership by God's call. When I go back and look at the accounts in Exodus and in Deuteronomy in particular and the opening chapters of Joshua, I am amazed at the provision God made for his people for a successor. And of the care with which Moses faithfully invested his successor with the authority God had given him and told the people that they must follow this one whom God had prepared to take them into the promised land, Joshua. All of this reminds us that ministry and leadership is perpetually about courage. Joshua. Courage for conquest. When you look at Joshua chapter 1, and I'm going to invite you to look regularly with these texts, at these texts with me. Joshua chapter 1. We notice something missing from any secular notion of courage. Verse 6, be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. The story of Joshua is not about Joshua's courage because Joshua knew Joshua. It is about the courage which was God's gift to Joshua and God's demand of Joshua. And this courage came because Joshua knew God. And he knew of God's promise, and he knew of God's provision, and he knew of God's word. In verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. Brothers who are pastors, dare we think we may be courageous, absent, living in the word? Joshua was called to meditate on the book of the law day and night. Why? So that he would be careful to do all that is written in it. For then, the Lord said, you will make your way prosperous and then you will have success. Be strong and courageous. The Lord said, have I not commanded you? There was no earthly call or command that summoned this kind of courage in Joshua. It was the call of the one true and living God. The God who had led the children of Israel out of bondage to Pharaoh in Egypt and even now had kept them alive through the years of the wilderness wanderings, providing manna in the morning sufficient for the day, protecting them from their enemies. And now the Lord will give them the land which was promised to them, and Joshua is to be the leader. But Joshua is to demonstrate courage because he lives in the Word. Courage because he knows who has called them. Courage because he knows that the Lord has given them the land before they seize it. I think so many ministers fail to demonstrate courage because we think we have to do this thing. And there is not one of us sufficient for this task. There is nothing in us that should make us courageous. Our courage comes because we know God and we know that He is the sovereign, omnipotent, omniscient one. We know that He is the one who says, my word never returns to me void. We know that He is the one who says, is not my word like a hammer that shatters a rock? If we believe it is our task to summon courage from within, we will fail miserably. For there is nothing in us to bring out courage. The true minister of the gospel looks in the mirror of God's word and understands that we are evacuated of anything that qualifies us for this. But God nonetheless says He has given the land to us. Too many ministers live as if we are defeated until we win the victory. When the Lord spoke to Joshua saying, you put your foot where I've commanded you and the land is already yours. You're not going out to fight for it as if you're going to earn it that way. You're not going out to claim it as if it isn't already yours. I have given it to you. You take it in my name. Joshua demonstrated courage to lead as he had demonstrated courage to follow and courage to venture. I will not fail you nor forsake you, said the Lord God. Do not tremble or be dismayed. This is a good verse for us to remember in ministry, for there is so much that would seem to be worthy of causing our trembling and our dismay. I know so many pastors who are dismayed. Perhaps they use the word depressed. But the Word of God summons us not to depression, not to discouragement, not to dismay, but to dispatch. To do what the Lord has called us to do, knowing that He will give us the victory insofar as we demonstrate courage, it is because He gives us even as He requires it of us. We think of courage like Elijah on Mount Carmel. Confrontation not just with Pharaoh, but confrontation with the pagan deities of the age. Elijah summoned courage. The word isn't used there, but it is very much present. But if Elijah is a model to us of what it means to demonstrate courage in confronting paganism, he is also a reminder to us, a chastening reminder of what happens when courage flees. And is it not noteworthy that courage left him right after God had vindicated him? It was at that point he really started counting his enemies. And he recognized just how desperate they were. I think that is true for us in ministry as well. It is sometimes after God gives us a great victory that we start to count the enemies. And they were more numerous than we thought. And many of them are still there. And they have our phone numbers and our addresses. And Jezebel and her priests are never far from hand. But Elijah was called to confront pagan deities. Just last week, in one of the major newspapers of this country, a major news article dealt with the issue of what it meant to be born again. And the argument was that for most Americans, it doesn't matter what you actually mean by born again, so long as you are. And person after person was quoted as saying, I've been born again. It has nothing to do with Christ. It has nothing to do with the gospel. But I don't know, they turned over a new leaf or, hiccuped and all of a sudden felt better about themselves or something. But they have been born again. We are confronted with paganisms, the soft, stupid paganisms offered us by the popular culture. But also surrounding us these days in America are paganisms of a very organized, historic, and well-represented form. In this age of political correctness, we are supposed to pull in the scandal of particularity, the issue of the exclusivity of the gospel, and unlike Elijah, we are supposed to just let everyone get along. He has his truth, she has her truth, we have our truth. But you'll notice Elijah was not a very good postmodernist. And Elijah probably wouldn't have made it very well in terms of handling on the nightly news. Elijah said, if God be God, let the fire fall. And if so, let the judgment fall upon the pagans who oppose him and deny him. These days, military issues, military heroes, military metaphors are pretty much out of place. We live in an age of the harmonic, an age of the non-militant, an age that cries peace even where there is no peace. And you know, there are many ministers who are just downright embarrassed when looking at the Old Testament and seeing so much about war. The mighty men of valor, Gideon and so many others, the warfare in the Old Testament, when there was something worth fighting for and something worth dying for. Some of you may have been following events as some of the denominations over the last 10 or 15 years or so have revised the hymnal. One denomination particularly caught my attention when the media picked up on the fact that the committee assigned to revise the hymnal had taken out Onward Christian Soldiers. They said it's too bellicose, it's too belligerent, it's too military, it's offensive, it's simply out of place. What is this about Onward Christian Soldiers? Sounds like the Crusades. One little footnote. In everything that went on at Southern Seminary, we redesigned the artwork. It had been kind of this free-flowing, modern-looking thing. And we had it redesigned in terms of a shield, incorporating the image of the Holy Spirit inspiring the Word, which had been a part of the seminary seal since 1859. I liked it. And we use it. But some of the old faculty, having seized the faculty journal, which they took some years ago, one of the former faculty recently wrote an article in which it said, if you really want to understand what's happened at Southern Seminary, just look at the artwork, look at the logo. It tells you everything. They've gone back to the medieval crusades. Well, so be it. We're staying with the shield. David, courage to rule. The Psalms are a wonderful place to come to terms with what David understood by courage. He understood the sense of abandonment that sometimes comes to a Christian leader. Why do you stand far off, he asks in Psalm 10. Why? So many of the Psalms speak of that sense of isolation and even abandonment. And yet, in the Psalms, there is that triumphant confidence in the one true God. My glory in the one who lifts my head. My rock and fortress and deliverer. When I read the Psalms, I take courage. I take courage from the honesty of the Psalms. I take courage from the passion of the Psalms. But consummately, I take courage from the confident hope of the Psalms. because of the knowledge of the God of glory, who will honor His name and will keep His promises and will vindicate His people and will set things aright for His own glory and not for ours and not for David's and not for Israel's glory, except insofar as they are a people who are His own possession, and we as the church are the purchased possession. Whatever good there is in us, whatever glory comes to us, is the reflected glory of God Himself, who is to be glorified in and through us. Daniel, the courage to defy kings. The courage to be faithful in a land of official faithlessness. These days, we are being increasingly told that Christian evangelism is a hate crime. And brothers and sisters, I believe that one day may come, it is not beyond our imagination, when it is politically and legally illegal to evangelize. Let's face it, this is not an unprecedented situation. In many places in the world today, it is illegal upon pain of death. In the Middle East and in some Eastern nations, it is a capital crime to preach the gospel. And yet Daniel would not bow, nor Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I'm reminded of the old Southern spiritual. They didn't bow, they didn't bend, they didn't burn. I date myself, but as a college student, as one of several students who clustered together because of our common concern and calling, I can remember we were moved by the music of Keith Green. Some of you can date yourselves with me. You remember the album No Compromise. You remember the picture of that one man standing up while all others were prostrate. You remember the song, Make My Life a Prayer to You. I want to do what You want me to. No empty words and no white lies. No token prayers, no compromise. Daniel and his friends remind us of the courage that is necessary to defy the regime. Some of you may know that in some evangelical circles, there has been a debate just over the past 3 or 4 years on whether the American regime is any more a lawful regime. I dare not enter that discussion here, only to say this. For most Americans, it is inconceivable that there ever could be a regime here that is not worthy of our allegiance. But we must be wary of the danger of idolatry. For we know no king but King Jesus. The courage of Jeremiah, the courage to confront power, and the courage to speak the truth to religious establishment. This is tough. Turn with me to Jeremiah 26. Look at verse 4, and you will say to them, the Lord spoke to Jeremiah, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me to walk in my law, which I have set before you, to listen to the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I have been sending to you again and again, but you have not listened, then I will make this house like Shiloh, and this city I will make a curse to all the nations of the earth. The priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. When Jeremiah finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, the priests and the prophets and all the people seized him, saying, "You must die. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, 'This house will be like Shiloh, and this city will be desolate without inhabitant'?" And all the people gathered about Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. When the officials of Judah heard these things, they came up from the king's house to the house of the Lord and sat in the entrance of the new gate of the Lord's house. Then the priests and the prophets spoke to the officials and to all the people, saying, "A death sentence for this man, for he has prophesied against this city, as you have heard in your hearing." Then Jeremiah spoke to all the officials and to all the people, saying, "The Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and against this city and all the words that you have just heard. Now therefore amend your ways and your deeds and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will change his mind about the misfortune which he has pronounced against you. But as for me, behold, I am in your hands. Do with me as is good and right in your sight." What a remarkable passage. The Lord speaks to Jeremiah and he tells him to go to the temple and cry against the temple. Prophesy that if they do not return to the Lord as a people, then the temple itself will be destroyed, just as was the temple at Shiloh. And the city will become desolate. This was a crime. It was the law that anyone who spoke the destruction of the temple should be put to death. And Jeremiah knows this, but he has been commanded so to speak, and so he does. And I take great encouragement from this verse, verse 14 of Jeremiah 26. But as for me, behold, I am in your hands. Do with me as is good and right in your sight. I believe a time comes for every minister of the gospel, perhaps several times, perhaps an enduring time, when all we can say is, as for me, I'm in your hands. Do with me as is good and right in your sight. It is a good thing to remember that we are not responsible for our own well-being, nor our own vindication, nor our own safety. If we seek to make ourselves safe, we will be unsafe. We seek to make ourselves secure, we will be insecure. We seek to make ourselves well established and to vindicate ourselves, and we will humiliate ourselves. But if we, like the prophet Jeremiah, can say, as for me, even to our enemies, we can say, as for me, I am in your hands. Do with me as you will. But as Jeremiah said in the next verse, you will give an answer for it. For there is one greater than I who will demand an answer. Only know that for certain, if you put me to death, you will bring innocent blood on yourselves and on this city and on its inhabitants. For truly the Lord has sent me to you to speak all these words in your hearing. Notice verse 16. Then the officials and all the people said to the priests and to the prophets, no death sentence for this man. For he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. Well, if that be the case, then forget we ever raised the issue. He has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. In the New Testament, and we leave so much unsaid, the apostles, Peter. And we have no time to consider the twists and turns of Peter's own pilgrimage. But we find him in Acts chapter 4, demonstrating what true courage is as he preached the gospel. Notice in particular verses 8 and following, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Notice what Peter does here. Filled with the Holy Spirit, inspired by the Holy Spirit, courageous in the most biblical sense of the word, he stands before the Sadducees, the priests, and all those gathered. And you notice the directness with which he makes his statement, answering their question. He turns the tables on them. If you want to know in what power or by what power or in what name I have done this, then if you ask the question, you're going to get more of an answer than you ever cared to hear. Notice the pointed structure of his reply. That by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom God raised from the dead. Notice, he said something between those two clauses. By the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified. Whom God raised from the dead by this name. This man stands before you in good health, unless they miss the point in verse 11. He is the stone which was rejected. We often say it that far. by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. Faithful unto death. We believe in the case of the Apostle Peter, we know from the Lord's own word to him. We know not exactly how, we know not exactly when. But the Peter who trembled, the Peter who denied, the Peter who would not even admit to being from the same territory as Jesus, died for the sake of the gospel. There is courage. Paul, the apostle. Look through the book of Acts. When you have time, look at chapters 22 and 23 and see how Paul faced opposition to gospel preaching and see how he confronted false religious authorities and see how he did so, pressing his case, allowing no escape clause, presenting unto them the claims of the gospel and demanding response, an answer. Paul, who himself was ready to be poured out as a libation at the end of his ministry as a drink offering. Stephen in Acts 7. We are reminded of martyrdom written in the history of the church from its beginning. Let us note that in the case of Stephen, two particular aspects of courage, even in the midst of his death. First, he preached the gospel, even as he died. Even as the stones were being thrown, he continued to preach. And secondly, note this, he forgave those who murdered him. Now, this is a courage far beyond any human understanding, far beyond any secular virtue, far beyond any ancient philosopher's understanding. There's so much more to be drawn from Scripture about courage. This brief survey demonstrates just something of the courage that is exemplified by God's people in an answer to God's command and by the strength of God's own provision. But we ask the question, what is courage in ministry? From these scriptural examples, I would like to suggest just a few issues of courage for ministry. Eight principles. First, in a biblical perspective, courage is always grounded in faith. As a matter of fact, the ancients understood that the virtues were always interrelated, and if one were lacking, the other three were inconsequential and inauthentic. In the same sense, I want to suggest to you that if we read Scripture and come to understand courage in a biblical context, courage never stands alone. And courage and faithfulness are always conjoined. It is grounded in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in confidence in God, and in the work of Christ. Secondly, biblical courage is secured by the saving work of God. Read Romans 8. What makes Romans 8 so remarkable in not only the poetry and the moving urgency of the language, it is the comprehensiveness with which Paul describes the saving work of God. Nothing can separate those whom he has chosen from his love. Nothing. Because having begun that good work, he will conclude that good work, and he is our assurance. It is secured by the saving work of God, which means we are not our own security. And we cannot be. Thirdly, in the Scripture, courage is focused upon God's glory as the great end. Courage was not to point to the one human agent or multiple human agents who were courageous, but to the God who gave them courage and gave them victory. Whether that victory be the conquest of land or the victory of faithfulness and martyrdom, pointed to the glory of God. He is the faithful one. Fourth, courage is confident in eschatological vindication. If we expect vindication in this lifetime, in our ministry, by our peers, we are likely to be very disappointed. The vindication comes at the end. Paul said, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. The triumph comes in the triumph of Christ. Paul understood this and tied it directly to the hope of resurrection. The body may be killed, but as Paul said, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Fifth, courage is adequate for confrontation with the powers of evil. You say, well, look what is stacked out there against us. Look at the forces of evil arrayed against us. Yes, look, but look at the God who has called us, the God who has redeemed us. Read Ephesians chapter 6. We are called to a spiritual warfare. We battle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And we had better keep that in mind. We are not up to this without the full armor of God. Wearing that armor, we as a knight of the Lord's army will have courage because we know what armor it is and whose armor it is. Sixth, in a biblical perspective, courage is empowered by the Holy Spirit. This is one of the great themes of the book of Acts in particular. It's the Holy Spirit filled these early Christians and emboldened them to do what is otherwise absolutely inexplicable. Seventh, courage values faithfulness more than life. If a poll were to be taken here, I pray that each of us would say we know something worth dying for. Something for which forfeiting life is an act of obedience to the glory of God. This should be a chastening word for our ministries, lest we value our ministries more than we ought. Eighth, true courage endures to the end. Paul writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 said, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who love his appearing. Paul said, I'm ready. I'm ready to be poured out, meaning martyrdom here. I am ready to be an offering, as it were. I am ready because by God's grace I have endured to the end. How many ministries are shipwrecked because though beginning well, they end tragically? Beginning with promise, they end in humiliation. Beginning well, they end in disgrace. May we with Paul have the courage to say at the end we have kept the faith, we have finished the course, we have run the race. And notice the confidence he had of the judgment which was to come and the righteousness of the judge who would judge. The knowledge he had, of which he is bold to speak, of the crown which awaits him, to be awarded him by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church. In Hebrews chapter 11, this wonderful passage known to us all, we have a recitation of so many who demonstrated courage. I direct you to the final verses beginning in verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weaknesses were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. What marvelous examples we have been given. When we sing the hymn for all the saints, we sing a hymn of glory and praise to God for what He has demonstrated in His faithfulness to His people. And we are thankful for the human instruments the Lord has used as exemplars to us of what it means to demonstrate true courage. So the world may laugh at courage. A cynical age may deny that courage is even a reality. We may live in an unheroic age full of irony and pedestal smashing. We may read the ancient philosophers and see what they had to say about courage, but we leave all of that aside to look to Scripture and see true courage established in the faithfulness of God and directed to His glory. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Our Father, your word has ministered to us tonight. May your word take root in our hearts. This living word that is sharper than any two-edged sword, may it pierce us to the innermost. May by your Spirit, your word perform sovereign surgery on our souls. Father, we dare to pray that we may be courageous, that we may take heart, that we be not afraid. Father, may ever before us be the knowledge of your glory and the fact that you have overcome the world. And it is in the name of the overcomer, Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.
If evangelism might become a hate crime, and the step toward that would be the accusation that it begets hate crimes, and you don't follow the strategy of taking onward Christian soldiers out of the hymnal to disabuse them of that, what do you say on Larry King Live or anywhere else when they say, why shouldn't we believe that a call to courage and Christian arming themselves isn't going to beget the bashing of gays and the attacking of Jews and so on? What kinds of things would you say?
Well, that is a hard question. The kind of question one is likely to be thrown on Larry King Live, had anyone there the knowledge of how to ask such a question. The watchword of the culture in this generation is tolerance. And yet it is not a genuine notion of tolerance. It's not a notion of tolerance as the word would have been defined by the founders of this republic. It is a word that is particularly distorted through the lenses of well, it's not just postmodernism, for that's a fairly elite stratum of society. It is just the feel-good, non-confrontational, gelatinous mass of American popular culture, which is threatened by anything that will not tolerate all things. And so what we have is this notion that anyone who holds to the particular, to a particular truth claim, is a dangerous person, an extremist. You know, intolerant now is related not just to accepting that you believe someone is wrong, but has the right to be a citizen, even being wrong. And now the claim is you can't say anyone is wrong. And so the price of entry into the cultural conversation today is generally the agreement that everyone is right. And of course, this doesn't make any sense. When I teach about postmodernism and lecture on this, I always point out that that everyone wants a relativist moral maker, but no one wants a relativist banker. You know, we don't believe in propositional truth as a culture when it comes to the thou shalt nots, except when it comes to counting what's mine. And then we want it to be right down to the cent. Interest compounded regularly. We want to know and be able to see it. Obviously, no culture can live with that kind of relativism, but that's where we are. But I understand the historical roots of the question Dr. Piper has asked. There is the accusation, and the strange thing is the memory of the American people, of the popular culture, of something like the Crusades or something that has been blamed upon historic Christianity, intolerance, and the same. I think we have to make clear one fundamental issue, and that is our only weapon is the gospel and the truth of God's word. And there have been times when the church has sought to bear Caesar's sword rather than the two-edged sword of Scripture. The danger now is the church will choose unilateral disarmament out of fear of taking the wrong sword. And yet that is a very potent question. And I meant what I said. If someone had the knowledge to ask the question that way, that would probably be the hardest question to answer. Because it requires us to say, the church has made mistakes. But we are nonetheless the church militant until we are the church triumphant. And that militancy is for the cause of the gospel and with the warfare armaments we have been given, which according to Ephesians chapter 6, you know, it's very interesting. If you take Ephesians chapter 6, all the parts of armor, they're all essential. If you know anything about military history, I love military history. If you know of the Roman soldier, every piece of armor identified in Ephesians chapter 6 is defensive until you get to the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And then it is the two-edged sword. As Charles Spurgeon said, it's sharp all around, no safe place on it. A Makarion. And that is the only weapon we have. And you know, I will say again, Dr. Piper, that is a complex question and it can't be answered easily at this level. For instance, there are moral issues which we believe ought to be codified. Maybe I shouldn't say we, I believe, should be codified in any government's set of laws. Those laws come with a penalty. At this point, America has said it is legal to kill infants in the womb. I do not believe that is a just law. That is a righteous law. Would I use the power of the state, if I could legislate, to protect the life of unborn children and to criminalize the taking of their life? I would. So it is a complex answer to be given there. And those of you who know the history of the church know that this is a debate that even in the American experiment has gone on for many years. So it's easy to beg off and say, all we want to do is see persons come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Somewhere between theonomy and Reconstructionism on one hand and pure Anabaptist withdrawal on the other hand, there is some kind of biblical reality we haven't achieved, or having achieved it, haven't been able to keep long. Tough question. Excuse me, I'm sorry.
In his introduction, John mentioned that something, quote, remarkable, end quote, happened in your going to Southern. And I wonder if it might be a glory to God as well as an edification to those who might not know the background of that story for you to recount a little of it insofar as your life might be a credential for coming here as well as your ability to lecture.
Well, I thank you for the question. I'm afraid of it. but I thank you for it. Because if anything, we ought to bear testimony to what God has done. Remarkable was a kind word. It is not a word. And while maybe both sides can agree it was remarkable, and as Dr. Piper said, you know, beyond that, you make your judgment. The simple story is this. Southern Baptists established the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in 1859. It was established as a clearly confessional institution. The abstract of principles, our confession of faith, a derivation of the Second London Confession and the Philadelphia Confession, it was placed in the contract of every professor and in the charter of the school because the founders of Southern Seminary had seen the fall of other institutions already. And they were determined it be a confessional school regulated by that confession of faith. And so it was for many years. And yet through a process early in the 20th century and then accelerating at the midpoint of the century and then completely out of hand in most of the second half of the 20th century, the confessional accountability was loosed and the obligation was ignored. Now, it was not done in a blatant way where someone got up and said, I deny the abstract, except in a couple, it did happen in a couple of examples, but rather it happened by the claim to private interpretation, which was explicitly ruled out by the founders, who said the confession must be signed by every faculty member who agrees to teach in accordance with and not contrary to, without hesitation or mental reservation. It was very clear that if at any point mental reservation should come, it was the faculty member's duty to bring his concerns with his resignation to the president of the school. And when the conservatives in the Southern Baptist Convention, and this is something very, very important, and I raise this with some fear and trepidation, for I have concerns about my own denomination, which are many. But grassroots Southern Baptists, many of whom could not articulate what was wrong, knew something was horribly wrong. And from the 1960s in particular until the end of the 1970s, there were efforts to try to coalesce a movement to bring not only Southern Seminary but the other agencies of the SBC back to accountability to the churches. Now, given Baptist polity and Southern Baptist polity, that could be done if ever the churches decided to elect messengers to go to the convention, to elect a president, to appoint a committee who would appoint others of like mind to see this done. You can see why it took a while. You know, you can't have Baptists without committees, and by the time you go through all the committees, sometimes they forget what they were established for. But wonderfully, by God's grace, the issues became clarified. And you had grassroots Baptists who began to understand the issue of the inerrancy of God's Word. And even though they may not know the word confessionalism, they knew the need for it, even unarticulated. And so through a process of change, the trustees of the agencies were changed, including the trustees of Southern Seminary. And between 1991 and 1992, the conservatives on Southern's board went from being a minority to a bylaw changing majority. And at that point, there was a change in the administration. A search committee was established. The search committee went through its work. And in February 1993, I met with the search committee. They were down to four finalists. And the amazing thing was, in the SBC, there were four finalists, and then one dropped out. There were three of us, and we were three very close friends. But we shared very similar concerns and the same hopes for the denomination, its churches, and for the seminary. It did spook the search committee, though, when they would realize we were so close. But when the time came for the interview, the search committee asked me, or the chairman turned to me and he asked me a question. He said, paint a picture of Southern Seminary the way you would hope and pray that it could be in the year 2025. I said, how long do I have? He said, take it as long as you want. We broke for lunch. We broke a couple of other times. I just assumed they meant what they said, and I just kept talking. And on my heart was a passion, because being a son of that institution and having studied there and having been on the administrative staff there, I believed I saw what could be recovered. And so I started laying it out. I didn't know to stop. And then they asked the second question, which is, how could this be done? It just so happened we had a plan. And I kind of laid that out. And then I can remember that the last question was, will it work? Which, frankly, was a kind of an anticlimactic question after all that. But nonetheless, I had to say, I don't know. But I believe it's the right thing to do. And I believe God has given us the opportunity to do this. If it works, it's His doing. If not, I believe it's still obedience. And when you lay all that, you assume that's probably the don't call us, we'll call you stage. And yet the Lord, because most search committees are afraid of doing the wrong thing. So afraid of doing the wrong thing that, you know, I honestly thought, at least I put this out there and maybe they'll deal with it. And to be honest, it was not just a matter of who became president, but of how this could be done. And I was 33 at the time, which certainly did not seem like a likely career move to being elected president of the denomination's oldest seminary, especially under those circumstances. Of course, on the other hand, that may have looked at me as expendable. That's the other side of it. But nonetheless, I was elected and took office. And in my first convocation address, and from the press conference, I mean, even before I was elected, the controversy was just incredible. Southern Seminary was the prize jewel of the left wing of the SBC. It was the established, it was Southern Baptist's institution of mainline Protestantism. That's how it saw itself. And, here was an effort to try to pull it back, and it was just such a massive reversal. It did not seem to humanize as if it would be possible. It did come with an incredible cost, financially, enrollment. We ended up, through the process, which I will not take time to rehearse, having about a 90% turnover on the faculty. And it actually is higher than that when you count in appointed persons and all the rest. But it has been a remarkable turnover. You know, they said you won't be able to hire faculty. I just stand back and wonder at the faculty the Lord has put together and of godly, consecrated scholars, many of whom had been praying for such a moment and for such an opportunity. We didn't know. The Lord is making that provision for us. Did it take courage? Yes, I'm sure it did. And sometimes it even felt like it. And I've never, ever spoken to this, what I'm about to say publicly. People say, when was the turning point? I really don't know, politically and mechanically speaking, when the turning point was, although there were several major events. We lived for over 2 months with students outside my office singing We Shall Overcome, which I was hoping they would do quickly. But nonetheless, to get over it. But they kept singing it. And, you go through all this horrible public confrontation. National television, PBS Point of View has an hour documentary on this. It has just been we had television trucks literally camped out on the campus. Now, this is a theological seminary. I mean, just step back and get some distance for a minute. You know, how many theological seminaries get this kind of controversy? And nonetheless, the Lord saw us through that. But when I speak of a turning point, it came on the Wednesday, I believe, before Easter in 1995. The trustees were coming the Monday after Easter. How's that for timing? And the faculty had thrown down the gauntlet. And it was either going to be the president or the faculty. And I just went for broke. I decided at that point to ask the trustees to rewrite all the hiring documents, all the committee structures, just abolish everything and start from new. Now, in an academic institution of Southern size, you're not supposed to be able to get away with that. But we were at that point of crisis. But we had an event for children on this Wednesday that turned ugly. And I had fired a dean and there's just so much ugliness. And a couple of things happened on the campus that, to me, were just about unbearable and in the community. And the Lord's providence is so sweet. Mary and I went there. As I said, I was young. I was 33. Mary was 31. And we had a 3-year-old and a barely 1-year-old. They didn't watch the news. They didn't read the newspapers. And when students stood outside with a candlelight vigil, they thought it was a party. And I mean that seriously, because I don't know if I could have taken seeing my children's hearts broken. I didn't have to experience that. But our own hearts were broken, and Mary and I went into a guest room in the president's home on that night and just closed the door in the darkness and sat on the floor and gave it up. And we didn't give up. Not because we were so courageous, but because we didn't figure out how to do that anyway. But we gave it up. And together we prayed that the Lord would do this thing to His own glory. And if Southern Seminary should die, see, I really think up until that moment, I loved Southern Seminary too much. And at that point, we were ready to pray together, Lord, if it's your will, the seminary should die, let it die gloriously. Honor your word. May it honor the gospel. May it honor truth, even if it dies. On Monday morning, there was a trustee meeting that began, the one everyone was waiting for. Tuesday evening, the students who were in Antipathy, which were by then were the majority by far on the campus, had gathered out on the lawn for a massive rally covered by live television, news helicopters flying over and all the rest. And the trustees met in a room, and we went in, and when we came out, it was all done. And the Lord moved in trustees. I have to tell you, these men and women, not men and women, there's one woman on the board, bless her heart. She stayed with us. The men in the room stayed together, and a spirit of unanimity came that just no one could have believed. And we came out, we had to hold a press conference, and it was awful. And we walked out, and I can remember sitting with the board of trustees in the front seat of the car, seemed the safest place at the moment, and saying, well, it's done. And I said, well, yes, the meeting's done, and now we get to see whether we get to keep it or not. And I can tell you, there's no human ingenuity that could have saved Southern Seminary. There's no human design, that, no strategy. People say, well, you know, and of course the outside world looks and says there was a conservative strategy to do this. This is not only true for Southern Seminary, it's true for the whole Southern Baptist Convention. The conservatives didn't have much of a strategy. They were too disorganized. You know, Will Rogers said, I'm not a member of being organized political party, I'm a Democrat. Well, that defines Southern Baptists. You know, the outside world thought there was this little clique of people with their focused strategy. Well, there was a bit of a strategy, just a methodology, but the rest of it's just inexplicable, except the fact that God saw that it was done. And so to God's glory, Southern Seminary has been reestablished upon our confession of faith, which stands upon God's word, and we celebrate it. We share it together. When a professor signs the abstract, he doesn't do it in the closet. He does it on the platform of the seminary chapel before the community gathered together in a service of worship, and he's handed the original pen with which the abstract was written in 1859, and he dips that pen in ink and signs his name. And then it is our responsibility to hold each other accountable on behalf of the churches who serve on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I appreciate the question. I answer it understanding that it can be somewhat dangerous to answer it. Insofar as I have anything to say, God did it. And I'm just thankful for it.
President Moeller, a brief question. I read recently a wonderful article in Baptist Press that highlighted your appearance, the latest appearance on Larry King, in which you debated the Jewish evangelism with two rabbis and handled yourself in a very professional, godly manner. Could you just share a brief testimony as to what happened in the day or two after that, so far as the emails and the telephone calls you received at Southern Seminary?
Let me tell you what happened on that day, if you'll allow me. I don't know why the Lord opened the door with the Larry King show and I've been very active in the media. It's just happened. It's one of those things that happen. I write a syndicated column and other things. And the media is a pretty intertwined, interconnected entity insofar as it's an entity. But It was in 1998 when Southern Baptists adopted the resolution on the family that you may remember was of no small amount of controversy. You know, it was amazing. The secular media all of a sudden woke up, and it was like there was this strange group of Aboriginal people who had come up with some incredibly awful idea, as if Southern Baptists invented. I spoke to Katie Couric on the Today Show, who said, you know, more or less, where'd you come up with this? I want to go, Katie, you know, we didn't just invent this morning. But that is so far off the screen of the media. But why the particular thing happened here, I'm not sure. But the Jewish evangelism issue came up. And that afternoon was a horrible afternoon because we were going back and forth, the producers for Larry King, and they kept changing the way the show was going to be put together. And I will admit to you, I got to the studio that night more anxious than I can remember at any point in my life about that kind of appearance, because it all of a sudden dawned on me somewhere during that afternoon, the way everything came together, that this was going to be about the gospel. And I'm going to share something with you, which obviously it's not in confidence here, but it's you know, share with a few of my closest friends here. I just want to share with you something that happened before the show, and the parties that I'm about to speak of don't know this. You're on an IFB satellite line. And it's hooked up to your side, and you got the thing in your ear, and you got the producers, and it's supposed to be mic silent for the guests until the show begins, but it wasn't. And I'm hearing the rabbis talking to each other. And of course, I don't know if my mic's live or not, but I'm not about to find out, so I'm just listening as they're speaking to each other. And one of them says to the other, and I wrote a note to the Russ Moore, who's here with me, who was there in the studio, a research assistant, I wrote a note about what they said. One of them said, listen, this guy Moeller, is he really going to say we're going to hell if we don't accept Jesus? And the other said, I think so. And I mean, what was so amazing is, and again, forget me insofar as you can, it's just, you would have done the same thing under similar circumstances and faithfulness to the gospel, but they're not accustomed to that. That the pattern in America now is you kind of lose it, you know, when asked that question. And you come up with a cubbyhole or a codicil or a back door or something. And what very few Christian ministers will actually say that in that context. And the Lord used that as I just prayed as much as I could. Lord, help me to say the right thing in the right way. And for any of you who saw it, some people said, you know, you're pretty repetitious. Well, that was by design. I decided to go on there and talk about as much about the gospel as I could. And take at least one lesson from Jesse Jackson. When he said his way of interviewing is listen to their question, and I say what I came there to say. And sometimes that's what you've got to do. And the Lord just opened the door. But in the hours afterwards, we started being flooded, and this gets right to the question, we started being flooded with context and letters, and we had never had this happen before. We had persons call the office and say, I saw that program, how can I come to know the Lord? What was he talking about? And I just guarantee you that CNN and Ted Turner had no ambition to have an evangelistic show on that night. But it again shows the sovereignty of a God determined to save his people and to do so by means that the world considers their own and platforms. And, you know, I kind of remember Paul being dragged. You know, you drag Paul before a king, what's he going to do? Evangelize. You know, and I think we need to take advantage of those opportunities. What was interesting is at least one of the men who called was a Jewish man himself. And we had over 600 contacts that way. And other things happened. I got on a plane. I got stuck in the great blizzard of Raleigh, North Carolina a couple weeks ago. And I had to get out as soon as I could to get to another speaking engagement, having spoken to nothing but four walls in Raleigh during the time I was there in the room where I was exiled. But I got out through the snow in a four-wheel drive vehicle, got to another airport and flew out, got to the back of the plane after begging on it, and there were other refugees from Raleigh. I knew because, you know, this businessman gets on in a suit with a Raleigh-Durham USA t-shirt on underneath, and you know exactly what's happened. We ended up sitting back there together. The guy in the Raleigh-Durham shirt turns to me and says, "Hey, I saw you on television last week. You were good." And, of course, I had no idea what he was doing. And then, you know, just when you start to think things are going well, he said, "What were you talking about?" And, and that's when you realize, as I said to our own students in chapel the other day, every once in a while the Lord just puts it before you, and the issue is, are you going to do it or not? And the Lord used that to enable me to talk about the gospel for an hour with six people in the back of a Delta Airlines flight. And, again, I couldn't get off that flight but think, you know, God, how wonderful you are to set before us a banquet of opportunities. And I just pray that the Lord will overcome my faithlessness with his faithfulness. And again, it shows how God does the most unexpected things, not only to catch us by surprise, but to show us his glory.